I invite you to open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4, actually. Now, we were spending some time and going through the life of Moses, and we got to this one section here where Israel has been set free by the power of God from their slavery, from the Egyptians. They took the long route. By the leading of Yahweh, and God has brought him to the base of Mount Sinai, and he's preparing to make a covenant with Israel there. And from the preparation of that, we began to note some very important aspects of the Mosaic covenant, or what has come to be known as the Old Covenant. And it's so important for us to understand the difference between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant, that we've taken a little bit of break here, and I have harped on this a bit. Maybe you might think it too much, but I don't. I think this is so important because we often, I find Christians and we've all fallen a bit into this idea that our Christian life is about some type of checklist that we have before us, and we do and we do and we do. And I actually had someone tell me a couple of years ago, like, Christianity is about doing. And I'm like, no. I told him, no, it's about being. It's about being. It's not about doing. It's not about doing. And so we come to this Mosaic Covenant. We need to understand what this is about, what this purpose was of this Mosaic Covenant. We need to understand the difference between that and the new covenant. And so we began, as we looked at in chapter 19 of Exodus, we looked at their preparation to go to the mountain and for Moses to go up that mountain and receive the law of that covenant. And so we saw a couple things there. We noted a few things. One was the nature of the covenant. And this is all reviewed. The covenant, number one, was to a specific people. The Old Covenant, the Mosaic Covenant, is to a specific people. It's a covenant between Israel and Yahweh. Secondly, it is secondary to God's choosing or God's redeeming Israel. He redeemed them first. It had nothing to do. He didn't redeem them because they were worthy and they were in his covenant. You know, and we pointed out as they were wandering to that Sinai and God was testing them and showing him his grace, his grace, his grace. And every time he showed him his grace, it wasn't because they obeyed him. It wasn't because they were part of this covenant, because they weren't yet. It wasn't because they repented. It was because God's like, I chose you. He was teaching them, I've chosen you and I've chosen to give you my grace. And it has nothing to do with the covenant that you have with me. It has nothing to do with the checklist of your honor towards me. And so he was showing him that. In verse 4 of Exodus 19, it says, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. And the picture was simple. It was, I carried you out of slavery. I saved you. I rescued you by my power. And it was before God made a covenant to him. And thirdly, on Israel's part, the covenant is a matter of faith in who Yahweh is. And that was the nature of the covenant. And we learned that from Exodus 19. The purpose was spelled out in Exodus 19 was, number one, Israel was become God's own possession among any other nation. All right. Israel was to become special to God. Okay. And God chose that based upon himself, not based upon anything Israel was. We talked about that a lot. In verse 5 of Exodus 19, now then it says, if you will indeed obey my voice, keep my covenant, then you shall be my own possession among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. You'll be my own possession, he tells them as he brings them to receive this covenant. Secondly, Israel will become a kingdom of priests, he tells them, verse 6, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests. And it signifies this, that Israel would be a people led by God. And so the idea was, priests would go to God, lead the priests, and the priests would lead the people. So they would be the first kingdom ever led directly by God. And that was the idea there. Thirdly, Israel will become a holy nation. And verse 6 simply says, and a holy nation. And holy meant that they would be set apart. They would be different, set apart from every other nation, every other people. They would devote themselves to God. They would follow His laws, His moral laws, His social laws, His laws of worship. So all the commandments, all the laws were placed upon them to set them apart from other nations as God's chosen people. That's what they were there for. Then we began to discuss some of the main differences of the Mosaic Covenant. And later it'd be called this Old Covenant, right? And the difference between that and the New Covenant. From Exodus 19, I noted a couple things, two main differences here between the Old Covenant and New Covenant. The first was we saw that Israel had to spend, what, 2 days. 2 days consecrating themselves to prepare to meet with God. 2 days of some outward action, right, that represented hopefully some inward cleansing, right? And the best that could do was they get they have to go to this mountain and stay back, you know, from the mountain. These Jews are going to meet with God, and they were unredeemed sinners. They had no righteousness by which they could approach God. And so the best they could do is perform some, as I explained before, some works of righteousness, right, on themselves. And then the best that could offer them, and I remember I said, was some cheap seats outside the mountain. They couldn't even come all the way to the base of the mountain. They couldn't go approach God, right? New Covenant Christians are prepared to meet God daily, every day. Their life is a meeting with God. Nothing like the Old Covenant. Secondly, those in the Old Covenant approached the throne in what? In great fear. In great fear, they were scared to death. And later on, as we go back to Exodus, we'll see they'll yell at Moses, "You talk to God, don't let him talk to us." Right? Great fear. The New Covenant believer approaches the throne, Hebrews 4 tells us, in confidence. In confidence. We go in confidence. It's reverence, but not afraid. Reverence, but not afraid. We then looked at the New Testament, and there was many places we could go. We could have went to Corinthians and Romans and such. I took you to Galatians, and we looked at Galatians 3, and we pulled out some very important contrast concerning the Old and New Covenant last time we were here, right? And in review, Galatians 3 taught us this. Let me review this as fast as I can here. Here's the contrasts we found. The Old Covenant, Paul is telling us, never resulted, number one, in the Holy Spirit affirming the covenant. We learned this from verses 7 and 18. And the significance of that is that the Old Covenant never gave a means by which you could even follow it. And the New Covenant gives you the Holy Spirit, right? Affirming the covenant and also giving you a means by which you can what? Follow God. Glorify God. Secondly, the Old Covenant never resulted in salvation. Salvation was always by faith, and Paul showed us that. Thirdly, the law cannot produce righteousness. The Old Covenant could produce any righteousness. And Paul showed us that again through Abraham. He proved that righteousness comes by what? By faith. Fourthly, in Galatians 3, those who are depending on the law to save them were what? They're under a curse, it said, right? All things written in the law would have to be performed perfectly. So they're cursed if they're under that law. They're cursed if they believe they have to follow that law and they're under that. Fifthly, who could be justified by the law? The answer was no one. No one. Justification is by faith, and justification by keeping the law doesn't happen. They're mutually, I said, exclusive. They are diametrically opposed to each other. And I made this point, and it's one I want you to hear if you didn't hear it then, and if you did, remember it, that faith and law are contrary principles. They don't work for salvation, and just as importantly, they don't work for living either. They don't work for Christian living. The law is cursed because all it can do is condemn, but Christ rescued us from the curse of the law. The sixth thing we learn in Galatians 3 is the law doesn't nullify or add to the promise of Abraham. And so, important aspect, the covenant given to Abraham is not nullified by the Mosaic covenant, not nullified by the Old Covenant at all. It doesn't It doesn't add to it. It doesn't nullify it, and it doesn't add to it. Galatians 3 told us that. And so we're not under the law of Moses. We are in Christ by faith through the power of the Holy Spirit. And seventhly, Paul reaffirms that the Mosaic law was given to a particular people. It was given to Israel. And he said, for a particular time, and he was clear, until what? The seed, until Christ came. It was there for a particular time, he said. I like this. In Galatians 3:19, it says, why the law then? It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. And he's talking about the promises given to Abraham. That's what he's talking about there. Right? And then in Galatians 3, verses 20 through 29, it taught us this, our eighth point, that the law and the promises are not in conflict because each has a distinct function. In other words, the law wasn't made to make man righteous, right? It wasn't meant to be the source of a new life. Verse 24 said, the law has become our tutor to lead us to Christ. And that was its distinct function. And so that little picture we have there with the old covenant, boxing glove and the new covenant, is not really true. It's often how we look at that. But they're actually friends. They worked together. The Old Testament law was a tutor to lead us to Christ. And this brought us to the question, are you in the law then, or are you in Christ? Verse 26 of Galatians 3 said, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ. And we talked about it a lot. That's the essence of a Christian. A Christian is someone who is in Christ. A Christian isn't a Christian because, and I made this point, isn't a Christian because they follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. That's not why they're a Christian. They're a Christian because they are in Christ. There are many false religions, and you can name them, I'm sure. Many false religions who claim to follow the teachings of Jesus Christ. And some seem to do it pretty well, follow the rules, that is. Okay? But they're not in Christ. They have not been united in Christ. They have not accepted Christ as their one and only Savior and their source of righteousness. They are working for their righteousness. And they may be doing it by following the teachings of Christ, but that doesn't make them a Christian. I am a Christian because I've been united with Christ. And Paul says it's no longer I who live, right? That's what he says. But it's Christ who lives in me. So his death has become my death. That's what that means in Scripture. His resurrection, mine. His Father, my Father. His power, my power. That's what that means. That was Galatians chapter 3. So this morning we're going to look at chapter 4. So turn there with me and we're going to look at part of chapter 4. And Spurgeon says this. He says, there cannot be a greater difference in the world between two things than there is between law and grace. And yet, strange to say, while the things are diametrically opposed and essentially different from each other, the human mind is so depraved, and the intellect, even when blessed by the Spirit, has become so turned aside from right judgment that one of the most difficult things in the world is to discriminate properly between law and grace. He goes on, he says, he who knows the difference and always recollects it, the essential difference between law and grace, has grasped the marrow of divinity. He is not far from understanding the gospel theme and all its ramifications, its outlets, and its branches, who can properly tell the difference between, what is it, law and grace. Then he says they are as opposite as light and darkness, and can no more agree than fire and water. Yet man will be perpetually striving to make a compound of them, often ignorantly and sometimes willfully. They speak the blend of two when God has positively put them asunder. Those are strong words. He's like, they're opposite as light and darkness. They can't agree any more than fire and water. I mean, he's putting a big wall between those. And I think rightfully so. Now look at this. Galatians 4. We're going to start in verse 21 here. We're going to skip part of that here. But here Paul begins in verse 21, and he's using an allegory. It comes from two Greek words, which means to speak. and it means to speak another. And so it means to have an underlying meaning. It means that there is one meaning in the story, and here it's historical, and there's an underlining meaning that you need to understand within this historical story here, right? And so what Paul's using here is a true historical account, which has some inner principles and inner meanings inside the historical fact. And the meaning that he wants you to understand has to do with the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. So let's look at that. Let's look at our text. Verse 21 of Galatians 4. And it says this, "Tell me," Paul says, "you want to be under the law. Do you not listen to the law?" Now what Paul's about to do here is take what the Jews already believe and turn it around on them to prove his point. All right? To prove that they're going about this all wrong. So he's asking them a question. Are you willing to listen to what the law really says? And so they think Paul's going to take them down a particular path, but Paul is about to take them down a narrow road and not the wide one here at all. Look at verse 22. "For it was written that Abraham had two sons, one by a bondwoman and one by a free woman. But the son by the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and the son by the free woman through the promises." This is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. Now let's stop there. What's the illustration about here? It's about two covenants. He tells us that. We don't have to try to figure it out. Right? It's two covenants. You have Abraham. And the Jews really counted on Abraham. Okay? Being a child of Abraham was most important to them. And Paul already set them straight on that, what that meant in chapter 3. That being a child of Abraham has nothing to do with nationality. Those who are children to Abraham are those who have the faith, the same faith that Abraham had. Faith in the seed, the Christ. Okay? So you think Abraham is important, Paul is saying, but let me show you that the sons were more important than even Abraham. That's what he's going to tell here. You have these two old covenants. And you have these two covenants, old covenant and new covenant. Some, the old covenant, you have the son of the bondwoman. The new covenant, the son of the free woman. The old covenant, you have born according to the flesh, he says. The new covenant, born through the promise. The free woman is Abraham's wife, Sarah. Her son was Isaac. The bondwoman is Sarah's handmaiden. She's a slave. Hagar, her son is Ishmael. All right? The account begins in Genesis 15 where God, what does he do? He promises Abraham a son. And from that son, he says you'll have, you know, an uncountable number of descendants. All right? Now that would have been all right, except Abraham was 86 when God made that promise, and Sarah was 76, and Sarah had been barren all her life, right? So what do? They take matters into their own hands. They act in the flesh. In Genesis 16, here's what it says here. In Genesis 16, it says, "Now Sarah, Abraham's wife, had borne him no children, and she had an Egyptian maid whose name was Hagar. So Sarah said to Abraham, 'Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her.' And Abraham, like most men, listened to the voice of Sarah." Right? It says, "After Abraham had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Abraham's wife Sarah took Hagar the Egyptian, her maid, and gave her to her husband Abraham as his wife. And he went to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress was despised in her sight." You see, Sarah thought this would be a good thing. But afterwards, she despised the very thing that she had done. Right? And it didn't help that relationship, if you know the story. So what we have learned so far is this. You have Hagar and Ishmael, a description of the old covenant with the law. Okay? So the first point here that Paul's teaching us is that the old covenant is completely by man's efforts. God says, "Look, I'm going to give you a son." And it didn't happen right away, so what do? Man's efforts. I got an idea. This is how we do it. And we fall in this as we live in the new covenant. God says, "I'll make you holy," right? God says, "I will transform your life." And it doesn't happen fast enough, so what do? we begin to set up rules and regulations to try to transform it quicker. You see? And the New Testament is so clear that we are transformed from the inside out, not from the outside in. So number one, the first point, the old covenant, it is by man's effort. That's what it's meant in verse 23 there in Galatians 4, that according to the flesh, it was the normal way. It was man's efforts, okay? So it was Abraham's and Sarah's attempt to obtain the promise of God through their own effort, through the flesh, okay? And not only was it their own effort, but he was born into what? A slavery. He was born of a bondwoman, right? And God didn't what? He didn't need their help, nor did he acknowledge Ishmael as the son of the promise. He did not accept that son as the son of the promise at all. God doesn't honor that. He doesn't honor operating in the flesh. He didn't then, and he doesn't now, okay? And he doesn't honor that because he offers a supernatural way. And he offered one here too. So this is the principle of the flesh. It is working to obtain what God gives for nothing. You see? It's working to obtain what God gives through supernatural means. That's operating in the flesh. If you just wait, the child would have been born naturally. Right? But working in the flesh represents this legalism, this self-effort. The other child was born supernaturally, right? We're not talking the virgin birth here. We're talking God working supernaturally. Sarah was barren. As we're talking that this is the divine miracle that she ever conceived him, right? By the time she was 90 and Abraham was 100, that's when they conceived. Look at Hebrews 11. Look what it says here in 11:11. It says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive. Even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man, and him as good as dead at that, as many descendants, that's talking about Abraham, he's good as dead at 100, and as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sands which is by the seashore. God gave Abraham and Sarah the power to physically have a baby. It was a supernatural miracle. So what is he saying? He's saying the one was born just in a normal way. The other was born by a supernatural miracle. One was born of the flesh and the other one was born of the spirit. Okay? Hagar and Ishmael then illustrate the flesh here. Ishmael was a son born in a natural way and he represents everybody who experiences only natural birth. Natural transformation. The world is all about that, isn't it? The world is all about that. I want to talk about that when we get a little later. But the world is all about natural transformation. Making your life better, right? Walking away, fixing this, fixing that. The world is about that. Unfortunately, the Christian world is often becomes much about that. If you go to the Christian bookstore and you look at the top 10 bestseller, it's almost all about natural transformation, how to fix this in your life, how to get this in your life, how to do this in your life. That's not the Christian life. That's not the new covenant. You see? Ishmael represents anybody and everybody who experiences just natural birth. Okay? He's born into slavery and he symbolizes the old covenant. He symbolizes bondage to the law. But Sarah and Isaac, on the other hand, when Isaac was born as a promise from God as a result of Abraham's faith, right? It says in Hebrews 11, God did it because Abraham believed it. And therefore, Isaac represents all those who have come to God by faith. Okay? When we say Ishmael was flesh born, it means that Isaac was what? Spiritual born. And the allegory gets better. Look at verse 24 here. It says, this is allegorically speaking, for these women are two covenants. One proceeding from Mount Sinai, bearing children who are to be slaves. She is Hagar. So allegorically speaking, these women represent two covenants. The Old Testament covenant was basically law. The New Testament and the New Covenant originally given to Abraham, foretold through Jeremiah, was based on the promise and the resolve in Christ. So you have Hagar, the old covenant, and you have three more characteristics there, proceeding from Mount Sinai. And what happens at Mount Sinai? Well, we know we're getting there. We've been there a little while in Exodus, right? God gives Moses the law. And he gives the law there. And as we go back to that, we'll see. And the law says, thou shalt not, thou shalt, thou shalt, thou shalt. And Israel responds with all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. But it's all man's effort. We'll see that. Because we know the rest of the story. Israel will not only not be able to keep the law, they couldn't even be faithful to one God. One God. I meant like that. Right? One God. They couldn't do that. So the first characteristic, it's proceeding from Mount Sinai. Second characteristic of the Old Covenant is they're born into slavery. Since Ishmael was not accepted as an heir, he was no better than his mother. He was a slave. He was born a slave and always would be a slave. And as long as you're trusting in the Old Covenant, you're a slave to it. You're a slave to it. Thirdly, the third characteristic of the Old Covenant is anybody in this covenant is in Arabia, it says there, which is outside the promised land. That's the point there. It's outside the promised land. They're outside the promised land. History tells us that Hagar fled to Arabia twice. And this is where her descendants grew and were populated. This is really the beginning of the Israel-Arab conflict and controversy. All of her descendants that poured out of her populated there in the Arabian region, right? And that's where they went. And that's when the trouble began. And we know that trouble still what? It exists today. And why does it exist? Because both of them claim who? Abraham as their father. Both of them do. You see? The Jews do, and the Arabs do. They both claim Abraham as their father. And that's the problem. And so we try these peace talks and peace treaties, but there's never going to really be any real healing there, right? Those wounds have been festering for thousands and thousands of years, right? And on top of that, remember Ishmael, he received an inheritance, but it was outside the promised land. So we've got Hagar equals Ishmael equals Sinai equals slavery equals Arabia, right? And then to bring the allegory up to date, look at the end of verse 25. Paul says, now this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to, look what he says there, the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. And I love this. So you have the Old Covenant. If you want to make a little chart, I think I have it. Yeah, there. The Old Covenant, you have the son of the bondwoman, Hagar and Ishmael, born according to the flesh. That's works. A covenant of Mount Sinai, that's the law. Arabia, that's outside of God's promises, right? Present Jerusalem, those without God, that's what he's saying. Paul's looking at Jerusalem, he's looking at Israel, he's looking at the Jews, and he's saying, just like what we have still today, those Jews who have not accepted Christ. Sadly, that's still Israel today in general. That's the Old Covenant. The New Covenant is Sarah and Isaac, born through the promise. Meaning was, it was all God. It was all God. And look at the characteristics. Look at verse 26 in Galatians 4. But the Jerusalem above is free. She is our mother. This is a contrast to that present day Jerusalem. Those who did not know God through Christ, right? Who are still, what, trusting in the law? And Hebrews does such a great job of explaining all this. Look at this with me in Hebrews 12. In the context of Hebrews 12, you have these legalistic Jews, and he's comparing the legalistic Jews to Christians here in Hebrews 12, verse 18. For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, and to a blazing fire, and to darkness and gloom and whirlwind. Now, what mountain was that? That's Sinai, right? And the law was just thundered out and crushed them there, right? So look what he says there. You haven't come to that mountain. And to the blast of a trumpet and the sound of words which sound was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. If even a beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling. That's what the law does. You see, it brings out fear. It brings out trembling. It brings out unsureness. No confidence in going to God. No confidence in afterlife. No confidence of all of those. Verse 22, but you, that's Christians, those in Christ, have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. You see? So Mount Zion and the heavenly Jerusalem, if you study through Scripture, they're the same place. Okay? And to the myriads of angels, that simply is the throne room of God. And anytime you see the throne room of God, what do you see? Myriads of angels. All right? You've come there. You've come to the new Jerusalem. You've come to the throne room of God. Verse 23, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Sarah equals Isaac equals promises equals the new Jerusalem, which is above, which equals the second characteristic of the new covenant, freedom. Look back in Galatians 4, verse 26. But the Jerusalem above is, he says what? It's free. She is our mother. In John 8:31, Jesus is speaking here, and it says, Jesus was saying to those Jews who had believed him, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you will know the truth, and the truth will what? Will make you free. And they answered him, and listen to how they answered him. We are Abraham's descendants. There it is, their whole hope. We're Abraham's descendants, and have never yet been enslaved to anyone. It's like short memories. Have you read your history book? Right? We've never yet been enslaved to anyone. But the reality is, he wasn't talking about that physical slavery anyway. How is it that you say you shall become free? And Jesus answered them, truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave to sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed. And that is the key. The Christian life is not enslaved to law. And that is the difference of those who claim to follow the teachings of Christ but aren't believers. You see? And those who are believers and then claim to desire to follow all the teachings of Christ. There is the difference. The first group of people are enslaved to sin. I told you a story a while back, and I don't know if you remember it or whatever, and there's new people here, that I was speaking to, I met a friend, and he had a guy he was talking to and of another religion, and I don't typically, it's not my practice to mention other religions from the pulpit. My philosophy is preach the truth, but I will do it for this case. And is a Mormon guy, and he introduces him, and he says, this is my Mormon friend, I'm trying to lead him to Christ. And the guy laughs, shakes my hand, says, and I'm telling him we're just the same. And I told him, I shook his hand, I says, oh, we're not the same at all. And he's like, well, what do you mean? I said, well, what if you could do something and get away with it? What if you could do something that you would consider sinful and get away with it? And he's like, well, what do you mean? I'm like, well, what if you could just like pick anything out of the air? You know, you could rob a bank and have all this money in your bank account tomorrow. No one would know. No one would know. Your wife, not anyone ever would find out. Would you do it? And he says, no. And then I says, I'm free to do it. And he's like, what? I said, I'm free to do it. And what I mean by that is this. You don't do it. Because if you do it, you lose some level of heaven. You don't do it because if you do it, God doesn't love you as much in your eyes. That you've lost some righteousness. That you've lost some grace. That you've lost some blessing. Okay? Now, I don't do it because I love God. We both don't do it. But you're enslaved to this law. And if I do it, God may, well, he will, he promises to He promises to correct me, to punish me if need be, right? But I won't lose righteousness. I won't lose my eternal blessings. God will not love me any less. If he disciplines me, he disciplines me in his love. You are a slave to your law. We both may look the same when we do something, but you are a slave totally to your law. You are a slave to that. And I am free, and I do it out of my freedom and out of my love. And there, my friends, is the difference between the old covenant and the new covenant. It is simple. Sarah equals Isaac equals promise equals Jerusalem, which is above, which equals freedom, right? So rejoice, he says, because that equals children of the promise, heirs of the promise. Look at verse 27 in Galatians 4. For it is written, rejoice, barren woman who does not bear, break forth and shout, you who are not in labor, for more numerous are the children of the desolate than of the one who has a husband. And you, brethren, like Isaac, are children of promise. It's a quote from Isaiah 54:1. It was written then to encourage the Jewish exiles in Babylon. But here, the Holy Spirit is applying it to Sarah, who at one time mourned because of her barrenness. He's saying, rejoice, because everyone who is born again are like Isaac. They're supernaturally born. You're children of the promise. So rejoice in that. Right? Rejoice in that. Now look at the table there. Fill it in. The old covenant is son of a bondwoman, Hagar, Ishmael. The new covenant, son of a free woman, Sarah and Isaac. The old covenant, born according to the flesh. And the new covenant, born to the promise. It's supernatural. The old covenant is a covenant of Mount Sinai, law, fear, right? The new covenant, covenant of Calvary, free, grace. The old covenant, Arabia, outside the promises of God. No future promise. New covenant, children of the promise. Old covenant, present Jerusalem, those without God, those enslaved to the law. In the new covenant, a future Jerusalem, those who are with God now, approaching the throne of God daily. Look at verse 29 here, Galatians 4. But as at that time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so it is now also. What a great verse. And look at, he goes on, but what does the scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be an heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free woman. It wasn't long after the child of the bondwoman began persecuting, not long after Isaac is born, that Ishmael begins to persecute him. By the time Isaac is 3 years old, it begins. Two verses for you. Genesis 21:8-9. It says the child grew and was weaned. That's Isaac. He's 3 years old. That's about when they weaned him. And Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Now Sarah saw the son Hagar. He's now 17, actually. The Egyptian, whom she had born to Abraham, and what's he doing? Mocking. You know, mocking. And this is it. Legalism will always persecute the person who is living in grace. Always persecute the person living in grace. Always persecute the person who is enjoying the free gift of salvation, the freedom of their salvation. You see, legalism always doing that. Now Paul's saying, don't be surprised if those legalistic Jews, he's telling them there, right, give you trouble. Don't be surprised if they mock you. Don't be surprised. It's in their heritage. It's who they are. It's their life, you see. And I want you to get this because this is so good. You see, the Jews always interpreted Genesis in the term of God rejecting Ishmael as God rejecting who? The Gentiles. They always thought That's how they interpreted it. That God was, when God says he rejected Ishmael, that he was rejecting the Gentiles. But Paul is telling them, look, Ishmael represents anyone who trusts in the law for the salvation, even those Jews, and especially those Jews that still trust in the law. That's what he represents. You see? Ishmael represents anyone who tries to accomplish in the flesh what God gives them by the promise. And the only way that a Jew can ever be a real child of Isaac, a real child of Abraham, is to come to Christ in faith. That's what he's saying. And then Galatians 5:1 is really the real final thought for this section. Look at that with me. It says, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Paul's saying, look, are you a spiritual Ishmael or a spiritual Isaac? And really, it should be a fleshly Ishmael, huh? If you're an Isaac, do what? Act like it. You're free to be free. Don't turn your freedom into slavery. Christ set you free, so let's be free. Now, does that mean, and the question always come up, and it came up in Paul's day, well, then do I just go sin? I'm free? Does that mean I'm free to sin? Obviously not. And it's exactly what Paul, look, addresses in Romans 6. I'm going to take you there really quick this morning. In Romans 6:15. It says, what then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law? So Paul's been talking about this same thing. But under grace, we're not under the law, but under grace. May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? Verse 17, but thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Though you were slaves of sin, he's saying, you became obedient from where? From the heart to that form of teaching which you are committed. You are still committed to the teachings of God. You are still committed to obedience. But you became obedient from the heart. Do I desire to follow the words of God? Yes. Yes. But my motivation is from the heart. My motivation is not from fear of breaking commandments. My motivation is not from fear of losing favor with God or righteousness or blessings eternally. Right? We do live under a law in the new covenant. Romans 13:10 tells us the law of love. It simply says love does no wrong to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The fulfillment. Jesus said in Matthew 17, he said, do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish it, but to fulfill it. And what did he say? Fulfilled the law. Remember what he said? Matthew 22, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the greatest and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On those commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. You see, that's the idea. And this New Testament is filled with this. It's filled with this understanding. John 14:15. Listen to these. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. You keep God's commandments out of love. Not out of fear. Not out of obligation. Out of love. John 14:21, he who has my commandments and keeps them is one who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will disclose myself to him. John 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. You see? Just as Christ says, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Jesus is saying, look, I kept the commandments because of my love. Of my Father also. I showed you how. 1 John 5:2. By this we know that that we love the children of God. We love God and observe his commandments. 1 John 5:3. For this is love of God, that we keep his commandments. His commandments are not burdensome. There's a great promise. Old covenant. I keep commandments out of fear. Right? Keep equals blessing. keep equals righteousness. No keep equals what? Death in the Old Testament, huh? Death, severe punishment. New covenant, keeping God's commandment, is an act of love, a result of my love for God in Christ. It does not determine his love for me. It does not determine my righteousness. It does not determine whether I face judgment or not. It does not grant me heaven or hell. It's an act of love because he, what? First loved me. We say it all the time, that salvation is a relationship. And then we go out and we live it as though it has nothing to do with a relationship. It is. Right? It's an act of love because he first loved me. So aren't the Ten Commandments commandments? Yes, they are. But in the form of a law, they're not for us. Not at all. Not at all. Hebrews 8:13 said, when he said a new covenant, he's made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It is nothing for us. And it just so happens that all the Ten Commandments actually are repeated in the New Testament. Even the Sabbath, it tells us that Christ is our Sabbath. In other words, we're always in rest. We give all our burdens to Christ. We take his yoke. All those things, right? All of them are there. Now let me conclude here. The new covenant believer is in no way, shape, or form under the old covenant law of Moses. We are to go to it and learn from it what we're supposed to learn from it. And I hit this last week or 2 weeks ago a little bit. It wasn't written there so we know what to eat, know how to dress, know how to discipline, it's not there for that. We learn from it what we're supposed to learn from it. The law kills. The law enslaves. It showed us that man sins. It shows us that a blood sacrifice is required for sin. It shows us that man needs a Savior. That's when we go to it and we learn those things. The new covenant believer is free in Christ. The new covenant believer is freed from the shackles of the law, freed from death, empowered by the Holy Spirit, clothed in Christ's righteousness. All of this equips you. All of this allows you. All of this empowers you to love God. It does. And to love your brethren and to follow God's word. And so now it's all about what? It's all about God and Christ. It is. It's all about, and it was great. I was talking with a brother in Christ 2 weeks ago after the sermon, you know. And we were talking. It was like, even my sins, even when I fail, and I desire to follow God's command, even my sins are about God. They're not about me. Let me explain that. I told, as I was grown as a Christian, you know, and we've all been there. We've all had some besetting sins that we fall to and we fall to and we fall to. And we get to a point where it becomes all, oh, I failed and I'm so bad and I'm ugly and becomes about me. And one morning God is speaking to me and he's like, it's not about you. It's about my matchless grace. It's about the fact that God, you can forgive me over and over. It's how far your grace reaches. It's how immeasurable your grace is. And when it becomes about God and my relationship becomes about God, pretty soon I conquer those sins because it's about God and it's about his power and it's about his spirit. And it's not about me. It's not about my failure. It's not about my weaknesses. Paul says, I'm satisfied with my weaknesses because when I'm weak, I'm what? I'm strong. You see, it's all about God and it's all about Christ. That's what my sins are about. A Christian's testimony doesn't start with, I was once an alcoholic and now I'm not. It doesn't start with, I was once an adulteress or I once could not control my temper. Okay? The world has programs to fix those things. They counterfeit those fixes all the time, don't they? They do all the time. The Christian's testimony starts with, I was once separated from God. I once had no relationship with the living God. I once, my sin, no matter what it was, separated me from God. And there was nothing I could do. I could fix my alcoholism or my adultery or my mind or my actions. And it still did not bring me to God. I was separated, you see? I didn't know him. All I could do is fear him. But now I am united in Christ, and I am united with my Father in heaven. God is my Father. Now he can hear my prayers. I remember when I first thing that hit me was when I came to Christ was, and I grew up praying in a false religion, and I remember after I first became a Christian and I was praying, I was like overwhelmed. God is hearing my prayers, and I know it now. Before, I just hoped. I just hoped before. Throw them up there, maybe somebody will grab them. Right? But I know it now. Yeah, God will help us with all those other things. But that isn't the essence of our Christian testimony. That isn't the essence of it. Let me end with this. Jonathan Edwards once said this. He says, our relationship to Christ is by his death and resurrection in the new covenant. The law is of the old creation from another dispensation. We are made into new creatures, prepared for a new heaven and earth. No law or act of obedience can help us to prepare. It has to be grace. We obey him because we love him, and we don't like to hurt the ones we love. The times that we are disobedient are summed up by loving something else instead of him. I like that. Let's pray. Lord God, it is hard for us to not put up a list of do's and don'ts, a list by which we can measure our own righteousness. Lord, we are a sinful people. My prayer, God, is that we learn to walk close to you, that we remind ourselves daily, that we preach our salvation to ourselves, as Paul says, and be reminded of where you brought us from, of your great forgiveness, of your great grace, Lord. And we're reminded of that daily as we walk with you, that we walk beside each other, lifting each other up in that way. I pray, God, for anyone here that might be here this morning that has not experienced that saving grace, that have been trying on their own, that they might give that over to you today, admit their sinfulness and admit and profess that Christ is their sacrifice, that he died for them, and rejoice in their union with you, I pray. In Christ's name, amen.